2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're at tonight. Taking on the last section of this second letter that Paul wrote. In the last chapter, he had found himself boasting, in a sense, of the things that he had gone through, only because the church at Corinth had kind of forced his hand. They doubted Paul's authority many times. They listened to those that accused Paul of not really being an apostle. And so Paul found himself having to defend himself, a shameful thing to have to do with a church that you pour so much of your time and energy into and really get nothing in return. And that's where he's been. That's the discussion that he's been a part of. In the last part of the 11th chapter, Paul said that, you know, when he was in Damascus, he had to be let down from the wall there to escape, humiliating for him. Paul was a man. He wasn't Superman. He was just a guy who went through difficult things. And when fear struck him, he ran. He says, I was let down on the wall and I ran for my life because they were after me. And the reason he shared that was because he's telling them, look, whatever you think about apostles or men of God, you need to realize that men of God are just men who know God. They're not God, and they're not gods. And Paul was kind of going over the things that he had been through, you know, all the times he was beaten with the flagellum and all that. Just a horrific account of all the things that Paul endured. And the reason he was bringing that up was because who would do that? Who would endure that unless they were sincere? Unless they really did care about ministering to the church, and that's what they were all about. So if you would go through beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and all that, and you really weren't about the church and really about serving Christ, then you're crazy. You're just a madman, you know, to go through all that. So Paul's in the middle of his defense, and watch what he says now as we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'm not going to glory in the things that I'm telling you. It's senseless for me to do that. But he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I am going to share some things with you. Paul says, I'm going to tell you some things, not for my glory, not to glory in, but to share with you some realities that you need to take in. And so he says in verse 2, now I knew a man, and the term is really I know a man. I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago. And he says, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one, he says, though, was caught up to the third heaven. 14 years previous to this account would have put us back in Acts chapter 14. In that chapter, Paul was in Lystra, a city of Lystra where he was preaching the gospel, which was not appreciated. One of the many places Paul shared the truth of the gospel and was run out of town for it or beaten or whatever. Well, in this particular account, in Lystra, they not only beat him, but they stoned him. And then they dragged him out of town and finished the job off and left him for dead, thinking he was dead. In that account, you can read about it in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. But Paul was stoned and left for dead, and his followers, his friends, thought that he was dead. They stood around him watching him lay there dead. And so this is the time that Paul's referring to, even though he's referring to the man he knows in the third person, it's really him he's talking about. And so most commentators, most Bible scholars believe Paul actually died from that stoning. And stonings usually didn't leave much room for life, because in a stoning, they would take as big a stones as they could hold, you know, and hurl them at the person, hitting them in the head and in the body, until they would fall down from the blows that they were taking from the stones, and then the people would gather around them and just hurl stones at them while they're on the ground until they buried them literally under the rocks. So stonings almost every time would kill a man. You know, one blow from a rock to the head could take care of the job right there. But multiple times would certainly take care of any doubt. So Paul, most believe, did die, and this is what he's referring to. He says, I don't know if the man that I'm talking about, which is him, I don't know if that man was in the body or out of the body. Paul says, I can't tell. I couldn't tell you. What does that mean? Well, it means he doesn't know whether he actually had this experience in his body while he was still laying there or whether he actually left his body. But all he does know is that he was caught up, if you would, to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Well, the three stages of heaven are relatively simple. There's the sky that we can see above us, and then further out in space, there's the stars and the planets. And then above that, so to speak, and we don't know if this is a physical reality or whether it's just the spiritual context of where heaven is, but the third heaven is God's abode. That's his dwelling place. This is where Paul was caught up to. He was caught up to the third heaven. And he says now, verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He just reiterates that. I don't know. But God knows whether I was in the body or out of the body. But I knew such a man. And note that Paul doesn't say of himself that it was me, the Apostle Paul, that did this, but just a man in Christ that was caught up. And that's important because Paul is saying it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or some super guy or some pastors, it doesn't really matter. The point is that if you're in Christ, you're going to get caught up. You're going to get taken up to heaven. So he just refers to himself as just a man in Christ. And I was caught up, you see. And this is a pretty incredible thing for a man to go through, to experience. And it was an honor for Paul, but he doesn't refer to it as such. He doesn't talk about it as if he was so special that he got honored in this way. But he says, I will tell you about this man. He says, how that he was caught up, verse 4, into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul experienced something that now he cannot repeat. He can't tell what it was. It's interesting. That must have been difficult. Don't you think? Imagine going through something so spiritually exquisite that you can't tell anybody about it. I mean, some of the fun of going through something incredible is being able to tell about it, right? So Paul's saying here, I'm not able to talk about it. I can't talk about it. In fact, he says it's not lawful for a man to utter it, or it's not allowed for a man to speak of these things. It's not allowed. Why? Why couldn't Paul talk about it? This question comes up often. Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but my speculation is this. It was just for him. Well, why would God let Paul experience that and not all the rest of us? Well, if you were here last week, we talked about what Paul went through. 5 times he was beaten with the flagellum. 5 different times. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned to death on one occasion, as we just talked about. So here's my personal take. Paul needed this. I've never met anybody that says, I want to be like Paul. I want to go through all the things Paul went through. I've never met anybody that wants to go through what Paul went through. But here's the thing. If God saw fit to take Paul and let him have a glimpse of heaven, because of all the things that he was going through. I'm okay with that. You know what I mean? That's God, you give that to Paul. I don't need to go to heaven for the experiences and the things I've gone through for Christ here on earth. I don't need to go to heaven. Maybe Paul did. It was for him. He would need that to endure. He would need that to draw on that experience, that strength that perhaps God built into him on that visit, so he could keep going. God tends to give us what we need to strengthen us for the things he's asked us to do. He asked Paul to do some pretty hairy stuff, didn't he? To go through some pretty crazy things. It's okay if he says, Paul needs this. He needs the strength that this is going to give him. But Paul could never talk about it in the sense that he perhaps even wanted to. So he says in verse 5, he says, now of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now he went through this in his infirmity. He was laying there under a pile of rocks when the Lord took him to heaven. So he says, I'm not going to glory about myself because I didn't have anything to do with this. I was caught up. I was taken to heaven. And that's all we'll ever be able to say, any of us. I can take no credit for this life. God just took me. He just took me to heaven. So Paul says, for though I would desire to glory, there's the truth now. So though I would desire to glory in this and really tell you all about it, because it was incredible. He says, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above what he seeth me. I don't want you thinking of me any higher or better than I am. So I'm not going to say any more about it. Now, that's interesting to me. Most of us, I think, would have to admit, we want people to think of us higher than we are. Don't we? I want people, who's going to say, hey, I want people to think of me exactly as I am? No. I want people to look at me and go, yeah, he's up here. There's something in us that wants people to look at us and be impressed. Isn't there? But Paul learned something from this experience, and it taught him a lesson that he should not be looked upon any higher than anybody else, and especially any higher than he truly was. So he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And he's saying this revelation of heaven, and to keep me from being exalted by who? Well, by anybody that would hear it, but especially by Paul himself. When you experience something special spiritually, there's a tendency to puff up and kind of feel like you're a little bit more spiritual than other people. And Paul was not immune to that. So he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So God allowed Paul to be taken to heaven, but because that experience might tend to puff Paul up, then God allows Satan to give Paul a thorn in the flesh that would cause him enough grief to keep him from being puffed up. So you may be asking, why even let him go to heaven in the first place? Why don't we just save some time here and not let him experience that? But I think what you're going to see here, Paul says, it was worth it. It was worth it. The spiritual revelation Paul got, even though he had to be buffeted with a thorn in the flesh, he will go on to say that it was worth it. Now, what this shows me is something that I think is important for us to understand. That God balances blessings and burdens. He allows both in our life. And we don't necessarily like this truth. We want blessings for sure. But we don't want burdens and we don't want problems. But God knows just the right amount of each. Because God is shaping character in us, He knows exactly how much blessing and how much burden to allow us to experience. And it is perfect. You know, Paul says here in verse 8, for this thing, this thorn that was given him, he says, I besought the Lord thrice or three times that it might depart from me. So Paul asked for this thorn that was causing him grief in some way to be removed from him three different times. I find that amazing. Why? Because he only asked three times. When you're going through something difficult, how many times do you ask the Lord to take it? Three times? I could ask him three times in 3 seconds, right? I mean, I'm just getting warmed up, right? I'm just getting started, Lord. But he only asked three times. Why do you suppose that Paul only asked for the removal of this burden three times? I believe it's because he's modeling his Savior. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me. Right? How many times did he ask that? Three. Three times. And the Father's response, right, was no. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Father had a plan, and it was going to include Jesus going to the cross, wasn't it? So Paul, I believe, says, that's what my Lord asked for. Three times he asked to have that removed. That's what I'm asking. If God's not going to give me this and grant me this on the third time, then that's that. Amazing. So the thorn wasn't taken. Have you ever had this happen? You've asked the Lord to take it, whatever it is. It's a grievous thing. It's a painful thing, perhaps. Lord, take that from me. And sometimes the answer is no, isn't it? Anybody got pain they had 10 years ago? Yeah? Some of you just need to wait a little while and you'll get some more pain in life. But the point is that we oftentimes don't get to have that removed from our life. Sometimes the Lord just lets it be there and we wonder, Lord, why? That preacher on TV said I shouldn't have any pain. He said that if I had enough faith, I wouldn't have pain. Where do they get that from? I don't know what Bible they're reading, but if the Apostle Paul doesn't get to be pain-free, right? What makes anybody think that they get to be pain-free? And the whole message of, well, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And you just have to exercise faith, and you have all the stuff you ever wanted. Again, I think you're reading some fairy tale, not the Bible, because God never promises to take away all your pain, does he? In fact, right here, Paul says, you know, I asked three times, but this is what God said to him in verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So here's the upside of this whole reality. The thorn was not removed from Paul's life, but something was added. What? Grace. So God is not going to take away the thorn, but he does add more grace. And this is a promise you and I can count on. Oh, it may not go away, this problem, this issue, this threat, this pain, whatever it is. It may not be taken away, but God will add more grace, which is sufficient for you. Which is sufficient for me. It was sufficient for Paul. So the promise of more grace is, man, that's what you cling to. Now, granted, most of us would say, I'd rather have the thing gone. I mean, really, I just would rather not have the pain or the struggle I'm going through. Okay, I that's honest. But the point is this. God is building something in us, constantly wanting to affirm himself in our lives, isn't he? Through this thing called faith. Isn't that right? So let me ask you something. Does it take more faith to endure pain and struggle or to escape pain and trouble? Which takes more faith? Enduring. Amen? And what's God into? Faith. And I know I would rather all the things that I go through and all the pain that I suffer to be just gone. I mean, I'd love that. However, my God is more faithful than I am. And he wants my character filled with faith. And so it does take more faith to endure problems. But that's what God's into. I just need to learn that lesson. Paul was learning that lesson. And so he says in verse 9 as it continues, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If I can have a choice, Paul says, of getting rid of pain or having the grace of my Lord rest upon me and his power rest upon me, I'll take the power. I'll take the intimacy with Christ over the absence of pain. Now, that's a big boy teaching, isn't it? I call him. You got to put your big boy pants on for that one, right? That's mature stuff. That's a perspective of maturity. I'd rather have intimacy with the Lord than have the absence of pain in my life. And that's basically what Paul's saying here. Pour more grace upon me if need be, but I am going to take the power of Christ upon my life any day over just getting rid of some pain. And when Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh, don't get the idea that it's some little thorn. The term Paul uses, being a tent maker, he uses the term for tent stake. So those were like 18 inches long. So whatever this was that was plaguing Paul was enough to cause a great deal of distress, pain. It could have been physical. Some people speculate as to what this was. We don't know. Paul doesn't say what the issue was, and I think he purposely leaves that detail out. Because whatever yours is, whatever you're going through, you can fill in the blank yourself. So Paul doesn't say what it was. Some people think it was Paul's bad eyesight or all the beatings he took, his body was just so broken down. It could be, but I mean, it's a thorn in the flesh. Some people speculate that maybe Paul had some issue of the flesh that he wanted to get rid of. And God said, I'm keeping that in place. So you don't get too arrogant. So you don't get too puffed up. Even the Apostle Paul would have had the tendency to get arrogant if God didn't put things in place. And, you know, you got to ask yourself at times, why is this thing in my life? Why is this struggle? Why is this pain here? Sometimes it's because God knows you need it. And we don't like that truth either. No, I don't need this. Lord, this is really out of order for me. I don't need this in my life. And God would argue and say, yes, you do. If you didn't need it, I'd take it out. Anybody besides me have a tendency to get prideful? Like things happen and you watch other people and you go, yeah, I've never done that. Or, yeah, I wouldn't have ever gone through that. I don't know why they're having to go through that. Wow. You ever do that? Just kind of this little prideful thing you get. Well, if that goes too far, God's going to put something in your life to temper that. He has a way of keeping things in check in our life. And if you belong to him, he has every right to do that. And Paul kind of realizes this. So he says, I'm going to then glory in my infirmities. Therefore, he says, and this sounds crazy to anybody listening, but Paul has a point here. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The paradox here is that Christ's strength is enough to deal with Paul's weakness. That's the whole essence of what he just said. Paul's willing to be humbled by pain if it causes his life to be built up in Christ. In other words, if Christ has a stronger place in my life because I go through stuff that's difficult for me, then that is way more important than me just not having everything going my way and having to struggle with some things. You follow that. It's more important, Paul is saying, that Christ has a stronger place in my life, in my character, in my ministry, in the things that I'm going through and dealing with. If he has a stronger place because I have to be buffeted a bit with some issues, then it's worth it. Because my whole goal in life is to have Christ be magnified. Amen? I mean, that's the purpose of life for us. So Paul says, I would rather go through that. And not that Paul liked going through painful things. Obviously, it hurt and he didn't enjoy it in that sense. But he's saying, I'm taking this with Christ's strength, so it's okay. It's all right. And then he goes on and says in verse 11, you know, I am become a fool in glory. He says, I'm just being foolish here. But you've compelled me, he said, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Remember, the chiefest apostles were those Judaizers that came through and said that they were super apostles. They were like supermen of the apostles. And again, I pointed out last week, anybody who says that, run away from them. And these men would come in and say, oh, the apostles are one thing, but we're the super apostles. We're the chief apostles. We're the big guys. These guys are nothing. Paul's nothing. Peter's nothing. We're the super apostles. And Paul says, you know what? I should have been commended from you because I'm in no way behind those guys, though I be nothing. He says, it's not about me, but it's not about them either. It's not about those chief apostles. And you know, right then and there, Paul could have played the heaven card. You know what I'm saying? He wouldn't talk about it, and he's already stated that, but boy, the temptation to just pull out the heaven card and say, have those chief apostles ever been to heaven? Because I have, right? You ever want to play the spiritual card? Do you have any spiritual cards? Sometimes we think we've got a spiritual edge. And Paul, boy, he sure could have played that, huh? Even among the other apostles. You know, they had a tendency, the apostles, to talk about who was the chiefest among them, even when Jesus was in their presence, right? Pretty lame thing to do, isn't it? The disciples saying, well, who's the chief among? Who's the best? Hello, guys, Jesus is sitting here. right? What's wrong with you guys? But if Paul and Peter and James and John were sitting around talking about their spiritual accolades, all their accomplishments, oh, I did that. Peter could say, well, I walked on water one time. You know, short-lived, but I did it. You know, and all the other apostles could have chimed in with their little things, and then Paul could have just sat back and folded his arms and waited until everybody got done. Said, yeah, that's impressive, guys, but how about this? And lay down that heaven card, right, and trump everybody. Take everybody out. But he didn't do it, and he didn't do it here. I'm so impressed with Paul. He says, look, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul did all kinds of things through the power of God in the presence of the church. It was known abroad. You know, Paul actually was used by the Lord to raise the dead. Remember Eutychus? Poor guy sitting in the window while Paul went long. Talk about, but Paul taught all night, right? And this poor kid sitting in the window trying to get some fresh air because, I mean, Paul is going on and on and on. And he falls asleep and then falls out the window. Second story and breaks his neck. Paul stops, runs downstairs, lays hands on the kid, raises him from the dead, and then goes back up and finishes teaching. He was known as one that God was using in supernatural ways. They should have seen it. They should have known it. So he says, for what is it wherein you were inferior to the other churches? How is it that you were left out, like some way you were inferior to any other church, except it be that I myself was not a burdensome to you? He says, how were you different than any other church? Except I wouldn't take any money from you. I wouldn't be a burden to you. And sarcastically, Paul says, forgive me this wrong. Paul says, I wasn't a burden to you. That's the only difference between you and any other church that I've ministered to, is that I wasn't a burden to you. And remember back in the 70s, remember Steve Martin and all the, remember where Steve Martin used to say, well, excuse me. Remember that? That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Forgive me this wrong. Well, excuse me for not being a burden to you. And he says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I will seek not yours, but you. I'm not after your money, Paul says. Never taken money from you, never will. And that should show them, it should have been evident to them all along that Paul was not into it for that purpose. He says, I'm coming to you now the third time, and I'm not seeking your stuff, but you. I'm hoping and praying for you guys to do well. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He was like a spiritual dad to them. He's never taken anything from them. He's only given to them, right? Like dads can relate to, right? You always give to your kids. And he says, and I will very gladly, verse 15, spend and be spent for you. I'll spend my life and be spent, literally, for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Ouch. Can you hear the heart of Paul breaking a little bit there? He spent a long time ministering to the Corinthian church. And it just seemed like the more he loved them, the less he was loved. Wow. What a heartbreak. But he says, be it so. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, and this is what they would say, being crafty, I caught you with guile. This is what they were saying about Paul. Oh, you're crafty. You're trying to spin things and manipulate things. That's what they were saying about him. Paul says, yeah, that's me. And he says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Did I send people to rip you off? He says, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Didn't we all do the same thing? Just ministering, never taking anything from you. Verse 19 says, and again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, to build you up. Everything that we've done, Paul says, was to build you up, just to make things better and hopefully allow you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ so you can do better. That's the whole purpose of everything we've done. And then he says, for I fear, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. And he's saying, I'm a little concerned when I get there, you're going to still have the same perception of me, and then I'm going to see that, and it's kind of like same old here. We're not getting anywhere. You guys haven't grown. You haven't grown out of this. You haven't matured. And he says, lest there be debates and envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. All these things Paul's describing are spiritual sins. He says, I'm very concerned that when I come, I'm going to see the same kinds of things that have always gone on in that church, and that is all these things which represent spiritual sin. Envy, wrath, strife, backbiting, talking behind someone's back, whispering things under your breath about people. Swellings, in other words, causing things to rise up. Being a troublemaker, really. One that causes strife and tumults, kind of like a tumultuous sea, just kind of stormy all the time. This is what the Corinthian church was like in the spiritual sense. And all these things were spiritual sins. And then Paul now compares that in verse 21. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of thee. And here he goes with the physical sins. Have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lasciviousness which they have committed. This was the other aspect of the Corinthian church behavior problem. You look at that and you say, so that was what the church was like? Yeah. The spiritual sins, which then manifested in obviously physical sins. Uncleanness is just anything that is unclean. It can be stuff that causes other people grief. You can have an unclean attitude about people. Gossips are unclean. People that think wrongly of others is uncleanness. And it comes out in all kinds of forms in our life physically. Fornication is sexual activity outside of marriage. There was a problem in the Corinthian church with fornication. What? And obviously lasciviousness means any kind of sexual perversion. Wow. What's wrong with that church? People read that and they think, so Why didn't Paul just write that church off? He'd have to write every church off. He'd have to write every church off. Listen. This is the condition, many times, of the church. Well, I thought the church was holy. Which church have you been around? I thought the church was just righteous people. Yeah, not so much. The church is filled with sinners saved by grace, isn't it? Now, any church can become like the Corinthian church was just by allowing things to kind of fester and grow and develop in the wrong sense. So, and when I say any church, not just a body of people, but individuals make up the church, don't they? So any person who is part of the church, we are all the temple of God, then there could be this issue. And Paul saying, I don't want to have to address it, but I will address it. There's people that are living in sin, uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, Paul says, that haven't repented of that. They keep doing it. They're just continuously doing this stuff. And Paul says, I mean, I'm going to have to come and bewail this thing. I'm going to have to come and deal with this. So often people think that when a Christian gets kind of to a certain point, they never have any issues. They never deal with anything anymore, you know, and it's just not true. Now, granted, you're not supposed to take this church at Corinth and model it and say, boy, there's a model church. We just should be like that. No, it's obviously described as something you want to avoid. You don't want to go this direction. But all of this spiritual, sinful stuff that's going on can be going on inside of a person undetected. That's why Paul seems to make a bigger deal out of the spiritual sins than he does even the physical ones. Because the physical ones are detectable because it's open, isn't it? Someone's doing things outwardly, it's easy to spot. And we do this in our own lives. Things that are outwardly sinful, we kind of take note of and pay attention to because we don't want anybody to see that. But these other things, envy, strife, wrath, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, all that stuff can be going on and brewing inside of a person and not so easily spotted, which makes them much more dangerous. Even for the person who is dealing with them. I have a greater tendency to spot the things outwardly in my life than I do to take a personal inward tour of my heart and the insides of my life and say, hey, what's going on there? Because if I have thoughts and I have envies and I have things going on towards people that are underneath it all inside me, then I tend to not notice those or pay much attention to them because they're not outwardly seen by anybody. But it doesn't mean they're not ever bit as dangerous and treacherous. So Paul says, I'm going to have to do this, I guess, when I get there. And then he goes on, and watch this. We'll be done here in just a couple of minutes, but watch. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Verse 1 of chapter 13. So he says, I want to hear truth. I want to have facts, not rumors. And when I establish something by two or three witnesses, then I will believe it. I'm not just going to take somebody's word for it. I want to hear from witnesses that things are actually happening this way. That would be a wise thing for anybody to take note of. And he says, I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, that sounds, again, like Paul's written before, like a dad coming home from work and his kids have been messing up, right? When I get home, I'm not sparing. And what he says, I'm not sparing the rod. The belt's coming off. Right? You're getting a licking. Like, it's a declaration of war in a sense. It's like, when I come, I'm going to deal with this. And for those of you who don't think I'm going to, I am going to deal with this. And since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he has been crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He says, oh, you want to know whether God speaks through me? Wait till I get there. Oh, you want to see the power of God manifested, Paul says? Wait till I show up. You're going to see the power of God. If you were in the Corinthian church and that letter's being read to you, wouldn't you be going, oh boy. Oh, you want to see the power of God? Okay. I got your power of God. Right here. Pretty bold of Paul. But he wouldn't be saying this if they didn't need to hear it. But watch what he says. And this is pointed. He says, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Some in this church body that he was referring to, he says, you better examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. What does he mean? Make sure you're saved. Some of you that are behaving this way and there isn't any repentance, you better make sure you're born again. You need to examine yourself. Well, what were they doing in the church if they weren't saved? Good question. But we know this. Jesus said, your heavenly Father, when he plants a true seed, the devil comes along and plants another seed so that the wheat would grow up with the tares. Tares looked very much like wheat, but they weren't wheat at all. They were weeds. And whenever there's a true believer, this is kind of spooky, wherever there's a true believer in the body of Christ, there's an unbeliever. That's a fake. And watch what Paul says. So he says, hey, you need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And he says, prove your own selves. So how do you prove that you're really born again? How does somebody know that they're really saved? And I get asked this question from people. Pastor Matt, you think I'm saved? I don't know. Do you think you're saved? I don't know. Well, I don't know either then. Because if you don't know you're saved, I don't know you're saved. Right? Well, how do you know you're saved? And people say, do you think you're saved, Pastor Matt? No. I don't think I'm saved. What? I don't think I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Oh, well, how do you know? Several things. I'll just give you my own take on this, but the Bible backs it up. Proving that you're saved, or Paul says, prove yourselves. Number one, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. If you don't know that the Holy Spirit's in you, talking to you, convincing you of things, opening up things in the Word, you're comprehending, you're aware that there's spiritual truth and there's also false lies about things, and you have a discernment of those things because the Spirit is in you. If you don't have that Spirit in you, Paul says, if you don't, any man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He's not a child of God if the Spirit's not in him. So if you don't know the Spirit's in you, then yeah, you better check it out. Because the Spirit in a man is one of the greatest promises of salvation. The other thing, and John the Apostle talks about this in 1 John, but if you don't love others, if the love for others isn't in you, you are not a child of God. See, some people say, well, I love God enough, I just can't stand people. Right? Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You can't say, I love God and hate people. So if the love for the brethren, love for others, isn't in you, then that's a giveaway as well. Another reality for me, at least, is a love for God's word. I cannot go too far down the road without having a good measure of God's word in my life. I need to hear it. I need to read it. I need to study it. I need to, because it's Him. God's word is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So a love for His word is also reflective of a love for Him. So if you don't love God's word, now I'm not saying you always like it, but you love it. See, there's times I hear the word and I don't like it because I'm offended or it's doing something and causing me to be super convicted or whatever, and I'm like, ugh, it's kind of painful. It stings a bit. Well, it doesn't mean I like it all the time, but I know it's true, so I love it. It hurts so good. Amen? And I know it's right. And then finally, and I just mentioned it, but conviction of sin. If someone says, hey, you know, I can just sin like I always sinned and don't even feel convicted for it, well, I would check your salvation. I know for me, I can't ever enjoy sin like I used to. You? I mean, it just doesn't happen. God won't let me. He won't let me enjoy sin. And if you ask God, hey, God, could you just cut me some slack here? What's the answer going to be? No. In fact, at some point, you should start praying for more conviction, stronger conviction, if you're serious about living for the Lord. So he says, prove yourselves, and I just mentioned how that would happen. He says, know ye not your own selves? Don't you know yourself? That's a great question. You know, when I was growing up, I mean, I was grown in the sense of grown up in the body, but I was pretty immature. But when I was in, you know, my teens and early 20s, experimenting with drugs and everything else, right? I mean, stupid. But nonetheless, there was this saying that people would come up with occasionally. You know, you're taking mind-altering drugs and everything. It's like, no wonder people would say this. But occasionally you'd run across somebody and go, I don't know who I am. I just don't know who I am anymore. Right? You ever hear that? Maybe you said it. I don't know who I am. Really? What do you mean you don't know who you are? Because, see, I thought you were you. But you're telling me you don't know if that's true. So I don't know if you're you either. Paul says, don't you know yourselves? Or are you one of those that says, I don't know who I am anymore? And then he says this. How that Jesus Christ is in you, don't you know yourselves? And how Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. What's a reprobate? Well, it's an interesting term, and the definition may surprise you. But a reprobate, the literal interpretation in light of the definition of this is simply a counterfeit. So don't you know yourselves how Jesus is in you except you're a counterfeit? And the other definition of this word reprobate is one who does not pass the test. So I always describe it this way. If you come across a $100 bill, right? And it's counterfeit, right? Okay, it's not real. It's a counterfeit. It looks pretty close. But under the test that they put those bills under, it doesn't pass. Correct? It's a counterfeit. It didn't pass the test. It's not real. Now, here's the thing. People say, well, isn't a reprobate one who maybe knew the Lord, but then turned from the Lord, like an apostate? Isn't that kind of like a reprobate? No, no, no. A reprobate is a counterfeit. And so let me ask you this. You find this $100 bill, but it's counterfeit, right? Did it used to be a real $100 bill? And then somehow it turned counterfeit? No, it was always counterfeit. Right? That's reprobate. It wasn't like, oh, this is a real $100 bill last week. Something happened to it. Now it's counterfeit. No, it was printed counterfeit. Stamped counterfeit. That's reprobate. It's not somebody turned from the Lord. It's somebody that wasn't of the Lord. So this is what Paul's saying. So he says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Paul says, I trust that you'll come to realize that we're not counterfeit. And he says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that you should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, or even though you think we're counterfeits. I'm praying that you do what's right. And this is an important statement Paul makes. He's saying, and Paul's not trying to change their mind about him. He's trying to get them to see that if they belong to the Lord, that no matter what they think about Paul, they need to do what's right in God's sight. So no matter what you think about that guy or this preacher or this church or this, you need to get your eyes fixed on the Lord and do what's right in his sight, no matter what you think about us. For he says, for we can do nothing, verse 8, against the truth, but for the truth. All I can do, Paul says, is teach truth. That's why Paul was the real deal, not a counterfeit. And if somebody is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they don't teach the entire truth of the Bible, they shouldn't be in the ministry. Paul says, I won't do anything but teach the truth of this. I can do nothing else. And that's how they should have realized he's the real deal. He's not counterfeit. He says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Sarcasm again. And this also we wish or pray, more appropriately, even your perfection or maturity and equipped. We want you to be mature and equipped. That's the prayer for us, for you. That's all we want for you guys, Paul's saying. Therefore, he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. Well, Paul, you've been pretty sharp in this particular part of the discussion already. But he doesn't want to come and be sharp. He says, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. I want to encourage. I don't want to take you down. I don't want to destroy you. I want to encourage and build you up. But he says, I'm telling you ahead of time so that you will prepare for that. Finally, brethren, he says in verse 11, farewell. I like this. Paul just gets done with this scathing indictment and says, finally, brothers, farewell. And the term he uses for farewell is rejoice. Finally, brothers, rejoice. And I'm sure they're sitting there going, what? And he says, be perfect or be mature. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, this is a great statement here, and you got to look at this just for a second. Because Paul's saying here, hey, rejoice, brothers. And he got through saying earlier, because if you're in Christ, you know, if you know yourselves and you know Jesus is in you, hey, no matter how immature you might be, no matter how messed up things are in your life, rejoice because, he says, God is perfecting you. He's working on you. So be of good comfort. Be of one mind. That is the mind of Christ. And he says, live in peace. These things, Paul says, set up the next part of this statement. And he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So when someone says, look, I want the peace of God and the love of God in my life, I'm not rejoicing. I'm not going to mature. I'm not going to grow. And I'm not going to be of good comfort. I'm not going to take comfort in the things God speaks to me. And I'm not going to be of the mind of Christ. I'm going to have my own mind. I'm going to do my own thing. But I want the love of God and the peace of God in my life. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. And a lot of people are trying it, aren't they? Well, why isn't God giving me the peace that I'm looking for? Well, maybe there's some other things to consider. And finally, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And of course, the qualification for that is that it's holy, right? This isn't giving people authority to go over and lay one on somebody in the church. And I hate to even bring this up, but in those days, the men kissed the men. I mean, you can't even talk about that now. But in those days, the men kissed the men, the women kissed the women. To avoid, of course, anything inappropriate. Now, how about just a handshake? Right? Pat on the shoulder. Hey, good to see you. But it's holy, in other words. It's to be done in purity. And he says, all the saints salute thee in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Notice how Paul ends out with the Trinity. Grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If you think Paul was harsh, remember this. God does this in various ways. Before Paul could plant some new seed in this church, he had to pull up some weeds first. Sometimes before God does a new work in you, he's got to yank out some of the old garbage before there's a new work started. You know what I'm saying? It's biblical. Read Hosea chapter 6. You'll see how God will tear and then he will bind up. How he will wound and then he will heal. Sometimes God has to get harsh with me before he gets tender with me. Sometimes God has to slice and dice with the two-edged sword of his word in order for me to be wounded to the point where I get it, and then he gets out the stitches and sews me up. You say, well, that sounds brutal. It's descriptive, isn't it? But you kind of see that's what Paul's done here, isn't it? He's kind of let them have it, but then he wants to help them mend and get healed up from this so that they can move on, so they can be strong. You can see Paul's heart here. He's a loving father. I pray that we learn these lessons that are taught here. This is an important understanding. The church is not perfect. It's got problems, but we have a God who's perfecting and working in each one of us. Your struggles are not unique. They're perhaps unique to you, but everyone's got theirs, and everyone's going through something difficult, and everybody's got pain, and everybody's got struggle. And the proper perspective here, Paul's saying, is, you know what? Take what God's doing in your character and let God's presence through Christ be strong in you, even if that means you've got to go through some stuff. It's worth it. Amen? That's the message. And they needed to hear it. I needed to hear it. Next week, we'll move ahead, and you can read ahead for Galatians chapter 1 as we kind of get started in that book. So, Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Powerful, indicting, really good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word and the grace and the mercy. Thank you for showing us and being faithful enough to reveal things to us that are important. And as we go to the table tonight, Jesus, we remember that there was a great thing that you accomplished going to the cross for us. Our redemption and our salvation you accomplished for us. And we just will remember that tonight. We just will take a few minutes to say thank you again. And Lord, show us and reveal to us, perhaps as we're examining ourselves, just to see where we're at. We want to be in fellowship with you. So if there's anything hindering that, reveal it, and we'll confess it, and we know we'll be cleansed from it, and fellowship can continue on. We want to be close to you, and the intimacy with you is important. So make us strong and healthy and alive again as we take part in remembering what you've done. So have your way in this and be honored in it. That would be our hope and our prayer. As we come to the table, Father, be keeping us mindful and keeping us in the close and intimate place with your Son, that we would remember him and acknowledge him again. So have your way in this. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.